If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We ended with verse 1 of chapter 5 last week. And I'm going to begin with verse 1 and read down through verse 12. Well, we'll read through verse 13. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Not only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Freedom. It's been a thought of our country since it was formed. Liberty. Give me liberty or give me death. Freedom has been the idea that has been foremost in the founding of our country. But even in the founding of our country, freedom was not a freedom that was a freedom to chaos. It was not a freedom that was not founded on something very specific. Freedom in the founding of our country was based on republic. The idea of the republic of law. Technical malfunction. It was the idea of a republic of law. What is freedom based on in the gospel? Paul's identity here is to go against the very law itself in the context of a salvific purpose. But freedom is still not free to be chaotic. And Paul says that in the context of these passages. Freedom has always had a purpose. And freedom has always had an essence. And freedom has always had a connection in the new covenant to things that are very specific. Do you think men stormed the beaches of Normandy without having a purpose? Without there being some kind of an essence of thought behind what they did? Without them having some connection to things that mattered? No, those men saw something encroaching upon the freedom of the world. They saw something encroaching upon the freedom of our own country, and they literally gave their lives. The beaches of Normandy were stained with the blood of soldiers who fought for freedom. And yet, isn't it ironic that even in our own country today, we very often do not understand the essence of freedom. I would say to you, the reason we don't understand the essence of freedom is because people don't understand the essence of freedom in the context of the gospel. Our country is not any different from any other. Secularism is a part of the sinful mindset. The identification of trying to work yourself into something is an identification throughout all the world. Go to any culture and you will find a works-based mentality somewhere. The issue of whether one understands freedom in an American context is not really the most important issue. What we find here is that Paul is dealing with something that is greater than that. Even many churches today have fallen into a mentality to where they are fighting for country and the American flag inside the local church more than they're fighting for the gospel. And what you see here with Paul is not Paul fighting for a political context inside of a Jewish culture or even inside of a Roman culture. What you see here is Paul fighting for something very specific in a gospel context. And he's doing it in the idea of freedom. Freedom is something that we all care for. Freedom is something that we all look to and say, that is what I want. But Paul says there's only one true freedom. This is why the gospel can go all over the world. The gospel can be preached in a country that has a dictator or a country that has a democratic form of government. This is why the gospel can go everywhere. It matters not the political culture of the country. It matters that one preach the gospel rightly. Paul is saying to the Galatian churches, you are leaving behind that true freedom which was preached to you. Paul doesn't get hung up in a political context. He doesn't get hung up in even a socioeconomic context. He doesn't get hung up in cultural norms of the day. Paul makes the connection to freedom something greater than just a moment in time for one nation or one group of people. He looks at this in a cosmic sense. All of time and space and history being summed up in this freedom which he is talking about. Now, there are many of you all that love to read history, and you've read about many great individuals or even groups of people who have done great historic things. And to read about World War II and some of the acts that were done by soldiers or groups of men or battalions or all those different types of things, it's amazing what was accomplished. But it pales in comparison to what Christ has done in the gospel. And this is what Paul wants these people to see. They know the yoke of slavery in a Roman culture context. They've seen the understanding of what Roman armies can do to neighboring nations. They're even about to see, within a couple of decades, what will happen to the Jewish temple when the Roman armies decide to trample it to the ground. And Paul is saying there's something greater at hand here than just the freedom in the context that you can view inside of your cultural context in southern Galatia in a Roman-based world and culture. Well, it brings us to answer a few questions this morning from this passage. Number one, what is the purpose of the new covenant? What is the purpose of the new covenant? Paul said the purpose of the new covenant is freedom from the penalty of sin known through the law. The purpose of the new covenant is freedom from the penalty of sin known through the law. We've already discussed some of these things in detail, so I won't go back and forth into them totally. But you need to be reminded of the context of what Paul is doing here in these verses. First of all, he's talking about freedom from the penalty of the moral law as explained earlier in chapters 3 and 4. There's a whole context of law here that's being brought up. In these earlier chapters, the moral law is a part of that context. Who is it of mankind that has lived the moral law of God perfectly? What human in the whole of the context? Did Moses do it? Did Abraham do it? You say, well, he came before the law. No, he came before the law written on tablets of stone. No one has been able to live the moral law perfectly in and of himself. There's an exception to that, and we'll get to it later. This moral law has encompassed in it the context of understanding that one is being bound to it. It's binding. It's not something that you and I can walk away from. If Paul views this in a cosmic context, what he's saying is God gave this moral law. So in a cosmic context, God being the creator of all things, God alone being the one who is to be praised, when he gives a law, it's binding for all men at all time. The moral law itself. No one can read the Ten Commandments and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Paul says the purpose of the new covenant is to take away that penalty of that moral law, the sin against that moral law, the sin against God. The moral law tells us, it teaches us of our sin. And Paul says this is the freedom in the new covenant. Freedom from a penalty according to that moral law when it is transgressed. If the God of all the universe has given a moral law, and you can find freedom from the penalty of that moral law, why in the world would you take it for a moment and then give it back and say, I'll do something different? Scripture plainly says, the wages of sin is death. How do we know what sin is? The moral law teaches us what sin is. So therefore, we know what sin is by the moral law. And if you break the moral law in any shape, form, or fashion, and Jesus even said, in your thoughts, or in your mind or heart, or in your soul, if you break the moral law spiritually, in your mind and heart, you have transgressed against God. If you hated a man in your heart, you've committed murder. What one of us can stand and say, we haven't hated someone in our heart. We haven't been so angry at some moment, although we didn't act upon that anger in its fullest sense, but in our own minds. Jesus knows how we work in humanity. He's saying to us, oh, I know you Pharisees. I know. You'll say to yourself, well, I've never actually done it. Says if you thought it, if you hated a man in your heart, you've committed murder. We're real good in humanity at looking at others and saying, well, I'm not as bad as they are. There's a penalty with the moral law when we've transgressed it in a cosmic sense. We can't walk away from it. Paul says the purpose of the new covenant is to bring us freedom from that penalty of sin in transgression against the moral law by which we sin against God. But secondly, it's a freedom from the penalty of the Abrahamic / Mosaic law as explained by Paul in chapters 4 and 5. You say, well, there's an Abrahamic law? Yeah, there is an Abrahamic law. It's based in the sign of circumcision. This is what Paul is arguing for here. He says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, don't go back to that. Stand firm. He says, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Circumcision wasn't given just in the Mosaic covenant. Circumcision was given in the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision was a sign in the Abrahamic covenant. And it was a sign of obedience. It was not up for debate whether Abraham could take that sign of circumcision and decide whether or not he wanted to do it, or have those in his household do it, or whether those in perpetuity of the people of Israel would do it. They didn't get to choose that. They didn't get to stand back and go, well, you know, God, I appreciate you've given us that sign. There's some people, they can use that sign and it will be helpful. But for me, I'd rather not go through the issue of dealing with circumcision. They didn't have that opportunity. To not have been circumcised, or to not have circumcised your child in the Abrahamic covenant and in the Mosaic covenant and in the Davidic covenant following suit, would have been direct disobedience to God's law for the people of Israel. They didn't get to make that choice. We must say that circumcision for Abraham was not a sign of convenience, but of obedience. But notice what Paul is doing with circumcision. He's giving us a context to view it properly. From the very beginning in the Abrahamic covenant, it continued forward. It was required for Israel, the people of Israel, in the Mosaic covenant, all the way through the Davidic covenant. Even Jesus himself was circumcised on the eighth day. This is a part of Jesus living the law perfectly. The new covenant was not into its fullness until the resurrection and the ascension. So Jesus coming, born the Virgin Mary, the eighth day he was circumcised. Circumcision was about obedience. Even Jesus himself obeyed that very law inside of the Abrahamic / Mosaic covenant, even in the idea of the Davidic covenant. And just as a side note, this is why we have to be very careful with what we do with baptism. Some people have made baptism more than it is, and some people have made baptism less than it is. Baptism is a sign of professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, following in obedience to what the Lord himself did. Those who profess faith should not say, well, you know, I don't think I'll do that. Have to be careful. Have to think rightly about these things. That's a side note. Circumcision was removed as a sign and requirement in the new covenant. It had been a sign of obedience previously in those former covenants from Abraham onward, but in the new covenant, it's removed as a requirement. It must be so, or Paul wouldn't have said what he said here. First of all, he gives you an indication that if you are doing circumcision for a salvific benefit, then Christ is no benefit to you. What's the reason that you are carrying out the act of circumcision? This is what has to be asked to these Galatian people, these Galatian believers in these churches. This is what has to be asked of them. The Judaizers have come in among you. They're making you think different ways about circumcision. They're impressing it upon you. They're disturbing the peace. And now you have to ask the question, why are you going to be circumcised? If it's for a salvific reason, then Christ is no benefit to you. Paul is essentially saying to these Galatian believers that even these Judaizers are distorting the purpose of circumcision from the Old Covenant. Circumcision never brought about salvation, even in the Old Covenant. Circumcision itself did not bring about the work of salvation. It was a sign for a people in the context of God saving a people for himself. You say, well, Brandon, how do you get that? Well, that's Paul's argument through the whole of Galatians. What does he do with Abraham? He takes Abraham as an example. From chapter 3 onward to this very point, he's taking Abraham and he's telling you, what are you to see about Abraham? The Judaizers are using Abraham for their purpose, and they're declaring that if you're going to be in the people of God, you have to view Abraham rightly. Therefore, you have to view the law of Abraham rightly. You have to view Moses rightly. And you have to deal with circumcision according to the way we see Abraham and who he is. And Paul says, no, you're distorting the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, and you're distorting the sign in the Abrahamic covenant as is. Circumcision was never meant to save anybody. They're saying to them, if you are circumcised, then you will be right in the covenant. Paul was saying circumcision was a proper, obedient following of what God was doing in the people. It was not the actual work itself. What was the actual work itself in Abraham? Paul argues this here. He argues it in Romans chapter 4. And Moses argues it in Genesis. What was the actual work? A, God made a promise. And B, what righteousness was reckoned to Abraham's account? It was done on the basis of what? Faith. He believed. Paul is saying, these Galatians, come on, think here. Work in this idea. The Judaizers are disturbing you and distorting the truth of the gospel. Circumcision was a sign of obedience. But for complete redemption, Israel was bound to live the whole law. He's saying, look, if you're going to take circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. Now you are bound to live the whole law perfectly yourself. And he's saying, furthermore, now you've distorted the Abrahamic covenant. Because what Abraham did first was Abraham believed. God made a promise. Abraham believed. God cut a covenant in Genesis 15. Now, remember, if you look at Genesis 15, when the covenant is cut, the promise is made in Genesis 12. The covenant is cut in Genesis 15. And who cut the covenant? God did. Genesis 17, when circumcision is given, the promise is already made. Abraham had believed in it. The covenant was cut in Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, the sign of circumcision is given. The believing part was already done. Circumcision was to work inside of the covenant context in a furtherance of the display of the nation of Israel, of what it would be like to be in an earthly way, to give some display of a cosmic sense of what God was doing then all eternity. What is the ultimate goal God has in salvation? To save a people for himself, that they would love him with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. Does that happen here on this earth perfectly? No. Should we strive in it as Christians? Yes. But the ultimate reality of that goal is what? It's in eternity. It's cosmic. There's a cosmic understanding of the Abrahamic covenant There's a cosmic understanding of the new covenant, and the new covenant is wrapping all of these previous covenants up and saying, here's the goal. And the goal is to be free from this penalty. The penalty of sin according to the law. That which is moral and that law which is in the Abrahamic Mosaic covenant. Well, we see the purpose of the new covenant, but we have to ask this question. Who is the essence of the new covenant? Now, this really starts to help put further pieces of the puzzle together. Paul talks about circumcision and law in these first several verses, all the way down to verse 6 mainly, well, even in verse 11. Circumcision and law are brought up multiple times, but there's an essence of the new covenant that's brought up here, and who is that essence? It's Christ. This is important to recognize. Paul said the essence of the new covenant is Christ. Christ as a regulator. Who's the one to regulate the law properly? Christ is. Christ is the only one that lived the law perfectly. Every aspect of all the covenantal laws that have been worked out, from moral law to that law which was specific in the covenants of covenants of promise at those times, everything. Christ lived it perfectly. There's not one place you can find that Christ did not live the law perfectly. And that which he preached against in living the law according to dealing with your mind or your soul, that very inner part of your being, Christ lived that perfectly too. I don't know how many thousands of times I say it, but I'll still say it again and again. Do you understand that Christ had a perfect thought life? If you'll just get that for one moment and contemplate it, if you're somewhat jaded as to your own physical sin, and you think for a moment that you're more righteous than you really are, fine. But go to your thought life. And if you go to your thought life and you say you've lived the law of God perfectly in your mind and heart and soul, I fear for you. Just as Paul is saying here, he's perplexed and confused about the Galatians. I understand what he's saying. Jesus lived a life perfect according to the law, even in his thought life. Every single portion of his thought life. Folks, I don't have any idea how he did it. I can't even imagine. There are times, I mean, just think about your thought life. Your dreams. The things that go on in your head when you're sitting in your chair. The things that go on in your head when you're driving in your car. The things that go on in your head while your spouse is talking to you. Let's just be honest. People are talking to us and we've got stuff going on in our brains. We find it hard to even concentrate on what another person's saying fully because we got stuff going on in our head. And sometimes those things, they're even against the very law of God. Jesus lived that law perfectly as a regulator. Jesus can regulate the law because he himself lived the law perfectly. Christ as regulator is the essence of the new covenant, and Christ as redeemer. Paul brings this up in the letter here to the Galatians. He talks very plainly in chapter 3 about the idea of redemption, Christ taking on the curse, redeeming a people. We truly are in need of somebody redeeming us from the debt and penalty of our sin. You need it. I need it. You are in need of someone in your place, not only to live the law perfectly, but to die the death that you deserve. That's what Christ did. He died a sinner's death. He came living the law perfectly. He went and he was whipped and beaten. He was put onto that tree. He was nailed there. He bled. His blood was shed in redemption. Forgiveness was actually accomplished. It wasn't just made possible, but it was actually accomplished on the cross. What we see is Christ is the essence of the new covenant. He's there as a regulator of the law, but he's also there as a redeemer. He's the substitute. He stood in the place of sinners. In one sense, we are very glad to hear that. In another sense, left to ourselves, we would kick against that as hard as we could. I'll do this myself. You've seen children with that kind of a spirit, right? Come here, let me help. No, I got it. What do we do as adults? Do you need some help with that? No, I got it. Leave me alone. I got it. No, I can help you. Nope. And we laugh, but we know we're that way. This is what we do with our sin. We kick against it and we say to God, No, I got it. God, I know you got other things to deal with. I got this handled. God, you go about helping these other poor folks out here. But me, I got this one handled. You just watch me. I'm going to live this right. I'm going to be good to people. I'm going to be kind. And I'm going to do the right things, God. And you help all these other poor souls out here. I got this one. No, you're in need of a redeemer. Because you don't have it. You are in need of Christ redeeming you from that penalty of sin. Redeeming you from the very wrath of God being poured out onto you. It's not only Christ as regulator, it's not only Christ as redeemer, but it's Christ as reconciler. You know, we are in need of being reconciled to God. Sometimes people kick against this idea and they hate to think this way, but it's the truth. Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6, makes it plain that we, with our very instruments of our body, we wage war against God. And God is at enmity with us, and we are at enmity with Him. It is two enemies clashing. And somehow that needs to be reconciled. Because if it's not reconciled, mankind, as sinners, will not win. This is what Christ does. He's a reconciler. That He lived the law perfectly. And that He went to be crucified obediently. And that He shed His blood sacrificially. And the wrath of God was poured onto Him for sinners slain. He was that lamb that was slain. He was that sacrifice. And now He's reconciling His people to the Father. So that the wrath will not be poured out onto them, but it was poured out onto Him. Are we so bold as to think that we could take on the wrath of God? This is what secularism teaches. This is what sin nature teaches us in our very minds and hearts left to ourselves. We think we've got it all handled and we could even withstand the very wrath of God. We can't. We are in need of reconciliation. And it is Jesus who reconciles. This is why he's the essence of the new covenant. He's been a focus of all the other covenants in foreshadowing, in type, that he would be coming. There was prophecy about him all through these old covenant, all these covenants of promise. He's been foreshadowed. He's always been there, but now in the new covenant, he's revealed. And Paul says, don't go back from it. To go back is to put yourself in bondage and a yoke of slavery. And that yoke of slavery is eternal. Thirdly, this morning and lastly, where is the salvific connection between law and Christ in the new covenant? Well, this connection is important. Where is this connection? Where is this salvific connection between law and Christ in the new covenant? Well, what we just spoke about was what he did. And we have to accept it for what it is, because to go against it, Paul says, if you make any addition to the new covenant, it brings no benefit to sinners. You're doing away with all the benefits. You know, I'm sure you've signed some kind of insurance agreement. You know, when you sign that, in a perfect world, if you were to sign this agreement, all the benefits of this insurance, if you do what you're supposed to do, and something happens to you, the insurance company is supposed to take care of whatever happened to you. Those benefits, right? You get benefits. Now, we know in a fallen world, it doesn't always work like that. Insurance companies are always looking for ways out, and people are always trying to cheat the system. But in a perfect world, insurance worked properly, there would be genuine benefits, and they would all work out. Christ is taking care of everything, and there are benefits for what he's done. But if you put all of that aside, then Christ becomes of no benefit to you, and all of that which would be given to you is done away with. Remember, we spent weeks on the doctrine of adoption. He's saying to these Galatians, one of the benefits that Christ has brought is that you would be named the children, the sons and daughters of God. So now what you're going to say is, well, I'll do it my way. Paul says, in Christ is no benefit to you, therefore you're no longer a child of God. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is you never were. You're showing yourself never to have actually been in the covenant, because you yourself are trying to take care of the work by yourself, and you are trying to bring the benefit to yourself, therefore bringing glory to yourself. Christ will gain all the glory, and he will give it to the Father. And if we walk away from these things, then the new covenant brings no benefit to us as sinners. If you make any addition to the new covenant by law, you are to be severed from Christ. That's what Paul says. It says in verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. There's that word justified again. Declared right before God. How are you going to have righteousness imputed to you? You don't have a righteousness in and of yourselves that you can say to God, look at what I did, here's my righteousness. We are in need of an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. And it's Christ who has that righteousness. You cannot be justified by these works. You cannot be justified by circumcision. You cannot be justified by trying to live the law in and of yourself. If you do so, then you're making an addition to the new covenant, and that addition severs you from Christ. There's no need to make any additions. We always think there's something that needs to be added. A cook will make a recipe and they'll work on it a little bit and they'll taste it. Just put a little on their finger and put it to their tongue. Oh, that needs a little salt. Oh, that needs a little this. Oh, that needs a little. Always making additions. The builder of a home looks at, oh, it needs this addition. The artist looks at the painting and says, oh, it needs this. Paul is saying there are no additions needed to the gospel. There is freedom in Christ. And you and I must see that freedom for what it is. The connection in the new covenant between the law and Christ is that you and I don't have to make any additions. We have to add nothing to what Christ did. Christ did it. Repent and believe. If we believe, then we have faith. That faith has been granted as a gift, and what we are believing in is what God has done. And if we are believing, it is a supernatural work. God has taken a dead sinner and brought them to life. And we need to be thankful. He's saying to these Galatians, if God did that work in you, then you wouldn't be trying to add these things. I'm in fear that maybe this work hasn't been done. So I'm going to preach and preach and preach until you see it for what it is, that God may work in you. It is Christ who lived the law, and there is no other. And we need to take His benefits and His gifts and be thankful for them and not try to turn it into a way for us to gain the glory in our own works. Well, I want to leave you with these two thoughts, two observations. Number one, Paul has no confidence in man for salvation. Paul has no confidence in man for salvation. Why? Because he recognizes we are of weak soul. If you recognize what his appeal to, through the whole of this letter, he makes no appeal to anything that man can do to save himself. He recognizes the weakness of a dead soul. So he has no confidence in man for salvation. And this is why he's so hard about his appeal. If you think somebody's dying and you can help them, do you stand back and just go, hey, this might be of a little bit of help to you. I know you're in dire need, so I'm just going to sit here and talk to you like this little mouse. I guarantee you, if someone sees that they could help a dying person, they would go into the fastest motion with as much gusto as they had. So Paul says, I've got to teach and preach rightly the gospel so you see it and hear it. Because I have no confidence in the flesh. I have only confidence in the Spirit of God. Paul has no confidence in man for salvation. Number two, Paul has all confidence in the Lord for salvation. Paul has all confidence in the Lord. He has confidence in the Lord to save his people. Paul says in verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? And the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Paul says, I'm being persecuted. If I were preaching this truth, and I think what he's saying is there's some of these Judaizers trying to act like I believe even these things. He says, let me set the record straight. If I really believe in circumcision, then why am I still preaching these things? And I would be doing away with the stumbling block of the cross. And I'm not willing to do that. He says, my confidence is in the Lord. My confidence is in the Lord that you will be saved through Him and Him alone. And my confidence is that the Lord will keep you. In verse 10, he says, the confidence is in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. He's saying if you've really been converted, you'll see the error of your way and you'll turn from this thinking and you'll deal with it as I have. You'll say no to it. And you'll say to these Judaizers, enough is enough. Be gone. Paul's confidence is in the Lord because he wants the Judaizers to be exposed. Now, that's a really hard thing in our world today. We want everybody to get along, have a Coke and a smile. I don't think Paul's worried about that here. False teaching on salvation needs to be exposed. And Paul does it. Doesn't mean we have to be ugly or terrible, and I don't think Paul's ugly here. I think he's just being plain and blunt and honest. There's a difference between being ugly and nasty and being plain and blunt and honest. We've gotten to a point in our culture you can't be plain with your language anymore, because if you're plain, that might hurt somebody's feelings. Well, as Paul said, the cross is a stumbling block. And if you're plain about the cross, there's going to be somebody upset about that. And we just have to get over it as Christians. Not everybody's going to like us. Matter of fact, the Scripture tells us they won't. He even goes as far as to say, not only will they be exposed, but I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Fine then. If you want to hold a circumcision, take it to the nth degree. And recognize whatever you do to your body, asceticism is not the answer. You cannot beat your body into submission enough that God would accept you. Can't do it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't strive against sin and sanctification. That's a different story. He's saying you don't need to think that you can do something to save yourself. And if you do, that's asceticism when you're dealing with those things. And circumcision was never meant in an ascetic way. Circumcision was never a salvific answer. It was a sign for the people of God to show what God was doing among them. We must remember the world hates the truth. The world hates the truth. We can be gracious and be loving, but we need to be plain. And we need people to understand what the gospel actually is. Better for us to live a life of plainness and truthfulness than for us to try to figure out a way to make the gospel palatable. Just be plain. Love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Living a life that people would see there's something different. And that difference is in the new covenant through Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful once again, and we could hear your word preached. May we glory in your word, and may the Spirit of God do your work alone and nothing else. We pray the preacher is not remembered, but we pray the word of God is remembered according to the work of the Spirit. We ask, O Spirit, that you do your work, that our souls would be changed, may be comforted for those as believers, may be enlivened, and they may be strengthened. All glory be unto you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.